right. You might need your table of contents, and it's okay. Nobody's going to judge you if you do, but we're going to be in the book of Zephaniah today. Zephaniah. Question. I'm curious. Oh, children's church. That's right. Yeah, we got children's church back through there. Y'all ready to roll? I love seeing those kiddos. Look at all them. Praise the Lord. I always butcher this proverb. Somebody could probably get it better for me, but that proverb where it talks about where there's no cattle in the stalls, you know, they're clean, but where there's an abundance of cattle, it's filthy. Sometimes that's the case with kids, and I'm just thankful that we have them here. You know what I mean? So, yeah, I'm just thankful to see them run around. And, you know, if they run into you, just tell them, don't run into me. Smack them and send them on their way. You can do it. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Zephaniah, hopefully you're there. Yeah, Pastor Brian and I, we've been talking about this for a long time, just the idea of like, you know, what we sing, you know, worship is our response to God's word. We're responding to what he says. And sometimes we look at singing more in the stance of like, you know, it's a warm-up to get us ready, you know, spiritual warm-up, get loose, okay, now I can listen, that sort of thing. But really, what you know, you look scripturally and so many times worship comes through singing after the word's been proclaimed or after something has been accomplished. You can think about this in places like the Song of Moses. You know, after he leads the children through the Red Sea, after that there's a song. Deborah, after they conquer their enemy, there's a song. David, after he's been saved through certain things, he sings. It's a response to God's word. So that's kind of what we're doing today. And I wanted to see this play out in the book of Zephaniah. It's I love the minor prophets. If you don't read them, start reading them. I know sometimes they can be a little bit intimidating, but my aim today is to kind of give you like an overview. There's going to be a lot of reading, and I'm not going to apologize for that because it would be beneficial for us just to read sometimes and just to listen sometimes and let the word expound itself many times. So I know that that's going to be what's most beneficial for you guys. So Zephaniah, if you found your place, that's where we're going to be at. So let's stand, and we'll read verses 1 through 7 together. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who don't seek the Lord or inquire of him, be silent before the Lord. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord's prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Lord, I pray that as your word is proclaimed and heard today, that you would be honored, that I would speak what is right and what is true and what is fitting in these moments. For us to be able to see and to understand who you are, that we would respond appropriately to that. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be quickly shaken by not knowing certain contexts and situations, but help us to lean in because everything that's been written, everything you've given us is for our instruction, it's for our benefit. So I pray that you'd help us to desire it, to listen, to lean in, to know you more, and what you've accomplished throughout history. So I pray that you would bless this reading and the teaching of your word. Help us to hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Zephaniah, it's a fun name. Amber, you game for another boy? We'll name him Zephaniah? That'd be a fun name. No? It's a real... Sorry. I'm so sorry. That might have been inappropriate. Nathan's going to Yeah, he's just looking at me like, nope, no, no, no. Zephaniah, I love these name meanings, and I want you to remember his name meaning as we go throughout this. And really what it means is Yahweh hides in the Hebrew, or hidden in Yahweh, or hidden by Yahweh. And of course, Yahweh being that covenant name of the Lord that he gave to Israel way back in Exodus 3. And Zephaniah, if you notice the times in which he lives, he says that he's the son of Cushi. I don't know Cushi very well. It sounds like a Cushy name. I like that. Cushy, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Now, this Hezekiah, most commentators will tell you, and I agree with them because of the time in which they're in, this Hezekiah he's talking about is actually King Hezekiah. He was a great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, which is going to tell you a lot whenever you read through this and his knowledge of what's going on within the kingdom, within the palace, and all those things. He knows what's going on because he's of royal lineage, which means, when he says, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, Josiah would have been like the king at the time. This is going to be a distant cousin, you know, like most of you have in this room somewhere, like a second or third or fourth cousin. Probably on that line. How many of you all related over there? There's your cousins, right? All of you. So there you go. So if you're wondering who everybody is, they're all cousins. Just assume that when you speak to people here, that they're related to somebody here. So, but those days in which he lived, they were wicked days. And if you want to hold your finger and kind of follow along with me, I want to explain to you the days in which he lived in. So if you would, turn back over to 2 Kings. Hold your finger at Zephaniah so you don't have to look for it again. But 2 Kings, and I want to read this so you kind of get a full idea of what's going on. So Hezekiah had been an awesome king. He was one of the best kings that Judah had seen because he desired to see the temple restored. He wanted to see worship properly restored. And it's kind of interesting when you read through the history of the kings of Judah and Israel, like how it's kind of just this cycle of sin and faithfulness and sin and faithfulness. It's just like this roller coaster at Dollywood. You don't know who's going to be good. You don't know who's going to be bad. And Judah has good and bad kings coming through there constantly. But Hezekiah, was noted to be one of the best because he sought after the Lord. He restored temple worship. And I could go into a long spiel about Hezekiah. He's probably my favorite king in Chronicles and Kings to kind of study out because he's just very, very interesting. But what happens with him at the end of his reign, after this long, great reign as king, is there's three things that happen in the same year of his life. If you remember, his story is told in Kings, it's told in Chronicles, and it's also told in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, like Isaiah 36 through 39. It's the only narrative in the whole big prophecy of Isaiah, and it talks about Hezekiah. So obviously this is pretty important, but when he was 39 years old, three big things happened in his life. The first was the Assyrians, the big bad army in the Middle East of the time, were coming against Israel. So he prays, he seeks the Lord, and guess what? The angel of the Lord wipes out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Swaps them out. Miraculous, right? Then another thing happens. He gets a tumor. What we probably would say is a tumor, at least. He gets very sick, and he's told by the Lord, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. And he starts praying and seeking the Lord, and through Isaiah the prophet, he seeks the Lord as well. And guess what? The Lord heals him of the disease. He keeps looking to the Lord in faith in these things. But then a third thing happened in his life, and that gets you to the end of 2 Kings 20. Whenever these people from Babylon, this great, distant, far country that, you know, we really shouldn't have to worry about too much, they come to Hezekiah, and he shows them everything. Everything in the palace. Now, the only reason you would do this most of the time within this time is because you're trying to make an ally. And you know this big, these Babylonians, this far-off country, he's like, man, I'm going to show them what I got. And I believe he's trying to make an alliance. And 2 Chronicles, when it talks about him, it says that in regards to these Babylonian envoys that came, the Lord left him to himself to see what was in his heart. And kind of what gets proven of Hezekiah towards the end is that he lets these people in because he's trying to get an alliance with a foreign army. And why would you need that if you've got Yahweh on your side? Because you're not really trusting fully, obviously, right? But Isaiah comes to Hezekiah in 2016. He says to him, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried out to Babylon. Nothing's going to be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, the kingly line, who shall be born to you, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon," which means that kingly lineage is being threatened to the point of extinction. Now, that's a big deal because Messiah is supposed to come through this king. And what he doesn't respond with, like, "Oh, no, what have I done? That's terrible. I need to recant and, like, you know, like, let's trust the Lord now." Instead, he says this to Isaiah. He says, "The word that the Lord has spoken to you is good. For he thought within himself, why not if there will be peace and security in my days?" Now, I always find that so interesting about, and every account of Hezekiah says that same thing. Hey, that's all good, as long as I'm not getting taken out. So where was his focus? Where was his concern? Self. It comes back to self. So that was his great-great-granddaddy, more than likely, right? But once he comes out, once he leaves, you have two very wicked kings that come right after him that Zephaniah no doubt lived through. Manasseh and Amon. These two guys, Manasseh is recorded as like the most wicked. And I want to read through his section here and just let you hear it for yourself about like how bad this guy was. And we'd go to Chronicles and see some possible repentance that happened in his life. But for sake of time, we're just going to read this so you can understand the days in which Zephaniah is living. It says that as where Hezekiah had taken away all the altars and the false prophets, he burned them all down, he'd restored worship and all this stuff. He did great things, ended badly, I believe. But here's what Manasseh did, probably like as soon as he comes into his reign, and he reigns for 55 years. It's a long, sinful reign of King Manasseh. Verse 3 says he rebuilt the high places of idolatry that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah, and as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven, and he served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, within the temple, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will my name be." And he built altars for the host of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering. Child sacrifice. Burned his son as an offering, used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'm going to put my name there forever, and I'll not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I've commanded them." Obviously, they didn't. Verse 9, it says, "Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel." That's a lot of evil. Manasseh made Israel, God's people, Judah in particular here, he made them do more evil than all the nations that the Lord had destroyed when they were coming into the promised land. Pretty bad, right? Oh, this is pretty evil day. It's pretty wicked. Well, it gets worse. And again, he had a 55-year reign, which means Zephaniah was in there during that time, because the next guy that comes in after Manasseh does all of his evil, after he sheds a lot of innocent blood, as verse 16 says, it says Amon then comes in when he's 22 years old after Manasseh dies. And it says that he did, in verse 20, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh's father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father had walked and served the idols, and his father served and worshipped him, and he abandoned the Lord. So you have a long wicked king in Manasseh, and then the thing about Amon, he's only in for like 2 years, because he must have been really bad, because everybody turns against him. They conspire to kill him in his sleep, basically. Pretty bad dude. And then, so that, you know, you got the time, right? These are wicked, evil times. And then all of a sudden, he has this new king, an 8-year-old. We got any 8-year-olds in here? No? Maybe some of you act like 8-year-olds, but maybe not quite 8-year-olds. Can you imagine, actually, if Elijah was in here, he's 8. I'm trying to imagine, I love my son, but, you know, as a king at 8 years old, right? So if you're in the midst of this time and you're like, we got an 8-year-old king coming in, things are looking quite dire, right? We've had this really wicked king for 55 years, and then our other one got assassinated, and now we got an 8-year-old kid. And this is the time in which Zephaniah speaks. And I'll get back to Josiah later. That's the 8-year-old that we're talking about. And it says, back in Zephaniah, now that you get this idea of where we're at time-wise, the question, I believe, that Zephaniah seems to implicitly ask and answer is this, and this is what I want to talk about with Zephaniah, just kind of giving you this overview. When we live in these evil days, when evil surrounds us and evil tempts us as God's people, how do we hide our hearts in Him as to remain humble and holy before Him? It's a big question. I know, woo! I should have let it fall, wake somebody up. My keys were falling, if you're wondering. How we live in these evil times in which they are living in, Zephaniah is implicitly asking this question of like, how do we hide our hearts in the Lord so as to lead a humble and holy life in Him? And I believe there are 4 big commands. If you just skim quickly through the book of Zephaniah, you're only going to see like 4. I'm going to group it into 4, but really only 6 commands. But I'm going to group it into 4. Now, you think about like how many times in the Old Testament and in books, you see these certain commands of like, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. There's only really 4 in this book. 4. And I'm categorizing it into these 4 so you can kind of follow along with me. How do we hide our hearts in the Lord? Be silent. Seek. Wait. And sing. Be silent. Seek. Wait, sing. Those are the 4 things we're going towards, okay? Be silent. We read the beginning verses of Zephaniah, and, you know, it's definitely not one that you would put on the back of a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I want you to recognize something in verse 7 when he says, be silent before the Lord. Slow your roll. Know some things here. Be silent before the Lord. That's the first command he gives. And I believe he does this for 3 reasons when we're reading through here. The first is to remember who the Lord is. And you see the very first, chapter 1, verse 1. Sometimes we just skip right over this stuff, and it says, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. I want you to notice some things about the Lord that we are to remember as we're being silent before Him, is to recognize that He is not silent. He is the Lord who speaks. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. He didn't leave His people either, right? Because He's the Lord. That word Yahweh, that name being that covenant name that I am with this people Israel to the end. I am with my people always because I am faithful. That's what he's reminding them right up front, is the Lord is the one who speaks and He is the one who covenants with His people. Don't miss that. And He comes to Zephaniah. If you think about these people, they had followed these kings. It's not like they just had bad kings and like, well, I can't wait for that guy to die. You know, it wasn't just that. They followed. As the kings abandoned, so the people also followed so oftentimes. So really, what we're going to look at through here, if you look in context of where they're at one more time, you're going to understand that these Babylonians are coming. There's this looming threat. The Babylonians are now coming. That's where they're at, right? And that's kind of this destruction that they're waiting for. And he says to be silent, recognizing again, He is the Lord who speaks. He's not silent. He's the Lord who covenants with His people and does not fail. And He's the one who comes to His people no matter how despicable and wicked and wayward they've become. Now, that's good news. Up front, even when I'm getting ready to express like extremely bad news of what's going on, the fact that He's not just like, I'm done with you guys. You ever feel that way? Like, Lord, I'm just done with... He doesn't do that with people He's made covenant with. He doesn't do that. He doesn't leave because of your failures in this. He continues consistently with his people all throughout the Old Testament. That's why I love reading the Old Testament, because I'm like, man, they were bad. You know? There's not a whole lot of good through here. These were some bad people. And the Lord's like, yeah, they were. You know? Pretty bad, huh, Cody? These were given for an example for you, right? And just kind of recognizing who I am in that then. And that's why, when he says be silent, recognize who the Lord is, but also recognize who you are. There's some things that he says about these people and why this utter destruction is coming. They had fallen into idolatry, as you see from verse 4. They've been going after all these other, these false gods, these things that didn't satisfy, these things that didn't protect, that didn't provide, didn't do anything for them, but they keep going after it. They keep going after these empty wells thinking they're going to drop some Sprite or something, right? Nothing. There's nothing there. But they keep going back to it. And he's reminding them here of like, okay, idolatry gets you nowhere. It's this empty feeling to think that you're satisfied. It's like cotton candy, you know? It's big, it's sweet, it's alluring, but when you eat it, what do you get? A headache, right? Because it's, I don't know all the processed stuff and the sugar, but it's just like so big and so full, but when you really get it down, it's like, it's really nothing. It's just a couple grains of sugar, a substitute for what actually satisfies. That's idolatry. A substitute, thinking this is going to satisfy, this is going to fill, this is going to protect, this is going to, and it doesn't. His people had fallen into that. They'd fallen into syncretism, as you see in verse 5. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord Yahweh, yet at the same time swear by Milcom. This is combining two different religions into one and still calling it the same. It's saying it's combining the worship of Yahweh with the worship of idols and still calling it the worship of Yahweh. So, yeah, I worship Jesus, but also, you know, I do some witchcraft on the side. You know? Yeah, I worship Jesus, but, you know, you see what I'm saying? It's combining these two and saying it's the same thing. That's like, and I've given this example many times, it's like looking at this purified drinking water from Kroger, right? And you see it, and it's like, oh, it satisfies. It's good. It's clean. It's pure. But what if you put just a drop of poison in it? Is it still purified drinking water from Kroger? Just a drop of poison. Just a little bit. And I mix it up. Is it still purified drinking water? No. You can call it that all you want. It's poison. Poison, I tell you. Sorry, I was thinking of. who's that? Man, slipped my mind. The dude. I got to stop now. Okay. Sorry. It's a Wonderful Life. There it is. Yeah, George Bailey, when he's a little kid. It's poison. That's poison, I tell you. Sorry. That's what I was thinking. Now, I followed it out now, so I can go ahead. All right. I would have screamed that in the middle of the night to Amber, like, it's George Bailey. That's who I was thinking of. So, had to get it out. I'm so sorry. As we're going, poison, all right? That's syncretism. That's combining the worship of Yahweh, the worship of Jesus, with any worldly religion, thinking it's the same thing. It will kill you. And that's what he's, syncretism. And then he says to those who have turned back from following the Lord, these are the rebellious, covenant, faithless rather than faithful people. And they're proud because they don't seek the Lord. So really, he's getting to be silent, recognize where you're at. That's what he's trying to get them to see. And again, if this is getting an example for us, he's trying to get us to see where we're at as well. What is it that you actually worship, that you actually desire? Is it the Lord? Or is it some false cotton candy idol that you've made thinking it's going to satisfy? Or do you really worship the Lord, or are you just combining elements of worship with Him with all these other things in the world? He's trying to get us to see where our hearts are at. But then the biggest thing he's saying to be silent about, again, it's explicit. Be silent, verse 7, for the day of the Lord is near. And this day of the Lord, more than any other minor prophet, Zephaniah goes into great detail describing why this is coming and what it looks like. The day of the Lord, he says, it is near. Now, throughout the Bible, whenever we talk about the day of the Lord, what's being spoken of here is a day on which God will destroy the arrogant enemies that are against him, And at the same time, in the same breath, is able to deliver his people who are faithful. That day of the Lord is expressed in a couple different places. The first one that maybe to kind of get your mind going on this is the flood. Because at the flood, this is a day of the Lord, because at the flood, God destroys the wicked, the rebellious, the sinner. And who does he deliver? Who does he save? Noah, right? And his wife and his kids and their wives. He delivers his people safely, right? Through judgment, through the waters of judgment, above the waters of judgment, he saves them. He secures them. That idea of waters keeps coming up with the day of the Lord, by the way, many times, because another one that you can think of, another day of the Lord, would be the Exodus account. Whenever the Lord destroys, he delivers his people safely through the Red Sea, and then what happens to the enemy? Whoosh! Washed over. Getting that same picture back to the flood, right? That day of the Lord is when God's people are delivered and God's enemies are destroyed. And he's saying here, that day is coming again. And he's speaking to his people. And that's the terrifying thing for them, that Zephaniah is being used to show them that it's not just for the nations. It's all of y'all. I'll utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Even against, verse 4, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. See, they thought they were safe because they were in the house, right? They thought they were safe because they swore by the Lord, even though they did swear by Milcom. They thought they were safe because they sang songs to the Lord, but at the same time at night they were giving sacrifices to Baal. And they thought that they were safe. They thought that they were okay. And he's saying, no. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming on you. And I'm actually going to use your enemies to do it, because the day of the Lord that the prophets through here, there's 2 days that they're looking at. They're looking at the immediate day of the Lord, which is when Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem. That's what all this has been leading up to. That he destroys Jerusalem through Babylon as an instrument that he uses. But at the same time, you know who's delivered? A faithful remnant of his people who listened. One of those guys that we could think about would be Ezekiel, Daniel, right? Think about those guys who made it through, who were faithful. And even though they're taken away from Jerusalem, they're safe still in the Lord. So Zephaniah is trying to get them to see, again, the day of the Lord is coming. It's not just on those filthy sinners out there, but those very deceived sinners in here. It's coming on both. Be silent is what he speaks to them. Verse 12, one of the great problems for them is they did not think that this was going to come. They didn't think this day of the Lord was going to come. At that time, he says, I'll search Jerusalem with lamps. I'll punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. People were assuming he's not actually going to do anything. Probably because they didn't really believe in him. It was just a cultural thing that they believed in the Lord. Is any of this like sounding familiar and hitting home to where you and I are at today? I hope it is, because it's not just looking, oh man, look how bad, but this is a mirror given to us for us to examine self in light of who God is and what God says. And these people, he says, they were living as if the day of the Lord was not coming, which we so often do as well. Verse 14, though, the day of the Lord's near, it's hastening fast. The sound of the Lord, of the day of the Lord, it's bitter. The mighty man cries aloud. Verse 17, I'm going to bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, so their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither silver nor gold, those things that we trust on for power and prominence and protection and all and pleasure and all those things, he says, they will not be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, as I've read through that, hopefully that causes us to, again, be silent. That's heavy. And maybe that's a reason why a lot of people don't like going through minor prophets, because it's heavy. It's weighty looking at this, right? But that's not where he leaves them. He doesn't just leave them like, all right, y'all are dead, peace out. He gives them the second command. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation. He's talking to his people. He calls them to gather in together before the decree takes effect, before it takes place, before it gives birth, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. He says, gather together and do this. Seek. Verse 3. Seek the Lord. Don't seek a way out. Don't seek your own salvation. Don't seek to just try harder and pick up your moral bootstraps, but seek the Lord is what he calls them to do. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. You ain't got none. Where are you going to get it? By seeking the Lord. Seek humility, because as you seek him, you recognize his greatness and your unworthiness. You become humble. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden. Now, I told you his name meaning was going to come up again, right? What does Zephaniah's name mean? Hidden in Yahweh. Yahweh hides. There are two options for all people when it comes to this day of the Lord, this burning anger against sin that is rightly pointed at us. There are two options for all people. Either you try to hide from the Lord, or you hide in the Lord. That's it. That's what he says. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be Zephaniah'd, right? Perhaps you may be hidden. And in chapter 2, he begins talking about these people who are just trying to hide themselves from the Lord, just thinking that if I just ignore it, it'll go away. Kind of like that cavity that you just, it keeps on hurting and keeps on hurting, and you're just like, my dad always told me that. He says, whenever he told me to, you know, brush my teeth, he said, hey, forget about them, they'll go away, right? Talking about, you get that in a second. Don't brush your teeth, forget about them, they'll go away. They rot out, right? Yeah, sorry, took everybody. Maybe I'm not explaining it well. But that's how many people try to act with the Lord. Just forget about it, just don't deal with it, and it'll be fine. I'll just keep on doing my own thing, it'll be fine. And all these nations and these people within Judah as well, we're just trying to forget about it. And they're trying to hide, thinking the Lord doesn't see, he doesn't know, he doesn't really care. I mean, look at all the chaos going on in the world. It's obvious he doesn't care. And they make these justifications like that, thinking that they can hide from him, but you cannot. I think about that from Revelation when it talks about, like at the end of chapter 6 and going into 7, it says that the great day of the wrath of the Lord had come, that great day, which I'll talk more about that day again here in a few minutes, but all the kings and all the mighty men of the earth, you know what they did as chaos is raining down and wrath is raining down upon them? They hid themselves in caves and under rocks thinking they're going to get out of this? How are you going to get out of this? It's foolishness to try to hide from the Lord. So many of us, we try to hide what's really going on in our hearts, in our lives. We put on, hey, what's going on? Bless, brother. Hey, how are you? Yeah. And we hide what's really going on in our hearts, not just from each other, but we try to do it from the Lord. He knows. He knows it. And you can't hide from the one who sees all things. You can't hide from him. But they keep insisting that it's possible. And in chapter 2, verse 11, verse 10, start there. He says, this shall be their lot. Talking about not just the nations around, but the nation of Judah and those who are prideful. He says, this shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You can't hide. You're going to bow. And he will stretch out, verse 13, he turns to Assyria, who is still a problem at that time. He'll turn his hand against the north, and he's going to destroy Assyria. He'll make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. For this, he says in verse 15, talking about Assyria, this mindset, this is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there's no one else. What a desolation she has become. A lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. And at that, whenever he's speaking against Assyria, whenever he's speaking against Nineveh, if Jonah had still been around, he would say, amen, kill them, right? They hated the Assyrians. They're wicked, right? So at this point, all of them saying like, yeah, yeah, that's right, Nineveh, you're done, right? But then who does he turn to? He says, woe to her, chapter 3, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. And if you're not careful, you would assume he's still talking about Assyria. But as you go on to verse 4, you recognize he's talking about Jerusalem. He's turned the tables on them, pointing the finger at them rather than out. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her, this is how you know it's Jerusalem, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. And he keeps calling out to him in verse 7. He said, surely you'll fear me. Surely you'll accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I've appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. So he tells them, again, that second command, gather together and seek the Lord that you may be hidden in him. Third command as we get into chapter 3 is wait. After speaking about the wickedness of their leaders, the wickedness within their city, chapter 3, verse 8 says, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. And he gives a few reasons behind them. Wait for me because I'm going to judge the nations. You can see that from verse 8. My decision is to gather them, to assemble them, to pour out my indignation, all my burning anger, all the wicked nations of the earth, all the wicked people of the earth, he says, I will judge them. Wait for me. Don't wait. Don't look to yourselves. Don't look to them. Don't look to these wicked leaders, but rather wait for me. Wait for me. And the next one, when you get in verse 9, he says, for that time, so not only is he going to judge the nations, but here's where it starts turning. Because up to this point, you're probably like still in that like silent mode of like, man, this is pretty intense. But in verse 9, all of a sudden, light. After he talks about judgment coming in, judging the whole earth, wait for me because I'm going to judge all nations. But then he says in verse 9 something very interesting. He says, for at that time, I'll change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the Lord and serve him with one accord. Not only is he going to judge the nation, but he's also offering a way to save the nations. This is a reversal of the Tower of Babel all the way back from Genesis 11, pointing us all the way ahead to Acts chapter 2, where there's every nation represented before the Lord there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And what do they, whenever the Spirit comes down, what do they hear? Each of them in their own language, the mighty works of God. And like he is working to do this. He's not just this God who just wants to destroy everything. How can we know that? Because he created everything, right? He creates all things good, but we're the ones who destroy. And he is now working to redeem. He's not just throwing these nations out. He's welcoming them in. That's how we get here, by the way. So wait for me because I'll judge all nations, I'll judge all people, but I'll also make a way to save all people, to sanctify all people. And I will, verse 11, killer, he says, on that day you shall not be put to shame. Even though he's been condemning, he's been calling their sin out, he says, you won't be put to shame anymore because of the deeds of which you have rebelled against me. Why is that? Because I will sanctify and not shame my people after I'm getting ready to do what I'm getting ready to do. After I do what I'm getting ready to do, there's no more shaming my people. I will sanctify my people. I will remove from your midst the proud, exultant ones. I'm going to leave this humble people. I will give them refuge, verse 12. This is why we wait for him, because he will give refuge. He says, I will leave in your midst, after I throw out of my holy mountain all those who are prideful and haughty, all those things, I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Again, that idea of being hidden in the Lord. He will give his people refuge. And the end verse 13, he says, they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. He'll give his people rest. How is he going to do this? We've talked about this day of the Lord, one of them looking ahead to Babylon coming. What he just said through this, like them having rest, them having refuge, the nations coming in, it's not accomplished through Babylon coming.